and allow me to open with a word of prayer. Father, as we come into your presence this morning, I pray that you would teach us from your word. Encourage us and equip us to continue the fight to which you've called us, to continue that fight each and every day. Give us ears to hear and minds to comprehend that are tuned to hear your Spirit working through your word. Spirit that changes us and completes us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In early 1862, the Civil War was not going well for the Union. But things began to turn when General Ulysses S. Grant and his troops captured Fort Henry on the Upper Tennessee River. That victory was quickly followed by the capture of Fort Donelson. These twin victories allowed the Union troops to be able to move up and down Tennessee River all the way to the Alabama border. Grant's army was then able to continue south and engage the Confederate forces in a key battle at a town near Shiloh, Tennessee. And although the North won, Shiloh was one of the bloodiest battles of the war. Some questioned Grant's tactics, and rumors began to spread that General Grant had been drunk at Shiloh. Grant did have a problem with the bottle, but the rumors were proved to be unfounded. However, he was vilified in the northern press for his actions. In March of 1862, Alexander McClure, an influential friend of President Lincoln's, came to meet with him late one night at the White House. And for 2 hours, McClellan pressed Lincoln, urging him to fire Grant. In his own words, McClure tells what happened in the end. Lincoln remained silent, he said, for what seemed like a very long time. Then he gathered himself up in his chair, and in a tone of earnestness that I shall never forget, said, "I can't spare this man. He fights. He may look seedy. He may drink too much. Popular opinion may be against him, but he fights." I can't help but imagine a similar scene in heaven. Angels come to God, pressing the case against Samson. He's a flake. But in the end, God patiently listens and says, "I can't spare the man. He fights." I invite you to open your Bible to Judges chapter 16 this morning. I've titled this fourth and final message on the life of Samson, "A Destiny Fulfilled." And the one big idea I want to draw out of this text is on the top of your handout. It's this: God accomplishes his predetermined plans in and through a fallen creation to display his glory to all of creation. God used Samson, a man with some of the worst character flaws, to accomplish his will. He equipped him to be a man who fights, and while his flaws would prove to be fatal, he fulfilled his destiny. His story is preserved to us, for us, to give us sure reasons for the hope that we have in our gracious God. And I wanted to show you some of those reasons this morning. Now, chapter 16 makes sense only if you have a clear picture of what has gone before in chapters 13 through 15. That's the account of Samson's life from the beginning and through chapter 16. It'll complete the journey from womb to tomb. Now, a quick review. In chapter 13, during a time when the Philistines had been oppressing Israel as judgment from God for their idolatry for over 40 years, the angel of the Lord came to Samson's mother. She was barren. The couple was living in a Danite refugee camp in the hills above the Mediterranean coast. And this angel announced that they would have a very special son, one who would begin to save Israel. Samson's mother is told he'll be a Nazarite, dedicated to God and signified by never cutting his hair. And chapter 13 ends with the birth of Samson, and it says that he grew and the Lord blessed him. Chapter 14 provides our first look at the impulsive and self-centered young Samson. What a surprise he must have been to his mother. After seeing a beautiful Philistine woman in the town of Timnah, Samson demands of his parents, "Get her for me." They do, but at the cost that is extremely high, as Samson rejects his family, his vows, and his national heritage. Still, twice at key moments, the Spirit of God rushed upon Samson to save him, making it increasingly clear that God has a destiny for this man. In chapter 15, the strife that began at the local level around Timnah with Samson's marriage widens to encompass the entire Philistine nation. And seeking to avenge Samson's act of killing 30 Philistines, the Philistine lords, the leaders, they burn Samson's wife. Samson then burns the Philistine grain harvest in return. He flees into the hills of Judah, wanting no further trouble. But the Philistines pursue. Arriving in the town of Lehi, in the territory of Judah, they demand Samson, and the men of Judah capitulate. It's one of the low points in the entire history of the tribe of Judah. As they hand Samson over, the Spirit of God again rushes upon him, and he breaks the ropes that bind him, and he kills 1,000 Philistines with a conveniently handy fresh jawbone. When the dust settles, Samson's strength is spent. Fearing that he would fall into the hands of the Philistines, he calls out to God, and God saves him by bringing forth water from a rock. Chapter 15 closes with these words, "And he, Samson, judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years." Now that closing statement would seem to be a fitting conclusion for his story. But God is not through with this man yet. One more statement God wants to make through Samson, who, like General Grant, knows the enemy, and he is a fighter. Today, we're going to complete the story of Samson, and I want to draw three things out that they are these: his destiny declared, his destiny decreed, and his destiny delivered. Through Samson, God will bring about the beginnings of a deliverance for Israel that he has promised. And it is Samson's destiny to be the central figure in that deliverance. Now, keeping these events in mind, let's begin with Samson's declaration of destiny. God again stirs in Samson and has determined that Gaza, a major Philistine city, is the logical place for his servant Samson to begin. And throughout chapter 16, Gaza will be almost like a magnetic pole that seems to draw Samson over and over again. Follow along as I begin in verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute. And he went into her. The Gazaites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place, set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait until the light of the morning. Then we will kill him." But Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and he pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. These three verses introduce the renewal of hostility between Samson and the Philistines. And they set the stage for the events ahead. We read that Samson again went and he saw. the same language that's used in chapter 14 when Samson went to Timnah and all the trouble began. And the same language that's used in chapter 15 when he went and saw his wife and the trouble escalated. Just as those went and saw events set off a round of hostilities, they do so now as well. This time he went to Gaza, and he saw a prostitute and went into her. Now, when we study chapter 14, I mentioned that this language, went and saw, is used intentionally by the writer to echo the events in Genesis 3, 6. That's where Eve went and saw, and took, and ate, and gave. It's marked as the fall of mankind. And the writer uses that intentionally. The Israelite hearers and readers would not have missed the point, and neither should we. Adam's fallen nature lurks beneath the surface of every human being, and it must be contained. Nevertheless, Samson's sin will be used by God for God's good purposes. Now in Gaza, Samson is again betrayed. He was first betrayed by his wife in Timnah back in chapter 14. Later he was betrayed by the men of Judah at Lehi in chapter 15. Now here in Gaza, he's betrayed again, this time by someone or some ones, we don't know who see him go into the prostitute's house. They go and tell the Gaza authorities, Samson's in town. Now, if there's one thing the Gaza authorities know, is that caution must be used with this man, Samson. So they set a double ambush, one around the house and one at the gate of the city, intending to surprise him at first light, capture him, and kill him. The city gate of Gaza would have been a massive structure. The typical city wall at that time, the wall was probably 5 feet thick and about 15 feet tall, made of stone. A gate would have been made of thick wood, reinforced with iron, and hung from double posts set probably 5 or 6 feet into the ground. Now, surrounding the gate area were usually at least 6 guard rooms, so that passing through the gate was kind of like going through a tunnel. No one went through the gate unobserved. That's where the men of Gaza waited. But things didn't go as planned. Samson doesn't wait till morning. He arises at midnight, perhaps sensing danger. He slips past the ambush around the house. He heads toward the gate. Somehow, the men at the gate don't see him. I don't know if they were asleep or what. The text doesn't say. But verse 3 tells us what Samson does. He took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Now, Samson has spent his life breaking barriers. We've seen him break the barriers between the holy and the profane, between man and animal, between Israelite and Philistine, Nazirite and normality. Barriers just seem to incense this guy to superhuman frenzy. And his pulling and putting and carrying the gates all the way to Hebron can only be a supernatural act. Once again, we see that Samson is not normal. And it is both his glory and his downfall. Now, the message to the Philistines at Gaza is that they will never be able to contain this guy until they find the secret of his strength. But Samson has a message for the people of Judah as well. Hebron was the leading city of Judah in the Judean hill country, 39 miles west of Gaza, uphill both ways. At 3,000 feet, it's one of the highest towns in Israel. To carry those gates, almost 40 miles, in a single night, to a hill across the valley from Hebron, was a feat that far surpassed their uprooting. By doing so, Samson was making a clear statement at Hebron to Israel that a new round of conflict had arrived with the Philistines. And imagine, this time he's saying there will be no shameful surrender of the people of Israel like the men of Judah displayed. Now, it's a very individualistic statement that he makes. It's not like the trumpet blast of Gideon or Ehud. Samson is saying, I will fight the Philistines my way, and I will beat them. Now, imagine the people in Hebron. They wake up in the morning, and here's the sun is rising, and there stands Samson with this gate. Awe and dread probably overtook them, because they knew there was going to be no peace in Israel while this guy was alive. He has declared his destiny by reigniting the conflict with the Philistines, throwing the cowardice of Judah in their face, and he stands as a lonely figure destined to fight the enemy on his own. Here's our first fill-in. While we may not always understand the means God uses to accomplish his will, we can be certain that in the end, it will be perfect. Samson made a very poor choice in going to Gaza, but God will use that choice to bring about his ultimate purpose to deliver Israel from the Philistines through this imperfect man. And we learn that when the men of Judah told Samson they were going to turn him over to the Philistines, Samson feared his strength. He was very careful with his countrymen to say, just bind me, don't try to do anything else. We got the sense that he was afraid of his own strength. And the dental disaster incident showed that Samson that God was ultimately in control of his actions. Killing 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass is not a normal thing to do. The Spirit rushed upon Samson as the Philistines rushed upon him. And he realizes again now that Yahweh will not let him go until God accomplishes his purposes. He stands and he considers what he's just done in Gaza. The realization comes again. God won't let me go. It's been 20 relatively quiet years of Samson's judgment, but now they're shattered because of Samson's sin, but also because of God's plan to move forward on his deliverance at this time and in this way. And as Samson stands alone outside Hebron, he knows that this is his destiny, and he realizes he will never be like normal men. God has chosen him to bless his people, whether Samson likes it or not, and whether he likes it or not, or whether he understands it or not, the end is determined, and it will be perfect. Now, in the next section, verses 4 through 22, they bring us finally to the story of Samson and Delilah. I don't know about you, but I've been waiting for this story of Samson and Delilah since chapter 13. And here we will see Samson's destiny decreed. Now, after what happened at Gaza, Samson has every reason to avoid the Philistines. But that's not how Samson operates. He's driven by desires, not by rational thinking. So, always in trouble, he sees a Philistine woman again, goes down to Gaza, sees a Philistine woman, and he's drawn beyond all reason. But now, something is different. He sees Delilah, and he's drawn for the last time. These verses, 4 through 22, represent a repeating cycle that we've seen before in Samson's life, but this one will be the last. Follow along as I read from verse 4. After this, Gaza, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him, and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him." Torture is the underlying Hebrew word. "That we may bind him and humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Five fat Palestinian key cities, or Philistine key cities on the west coast of Israel along the coastline of the Mediterranean. All five lords of those cities come to Delilah. "We'll each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Now the Valley of Sorek rises from the coast at Ashdod, one of the Philistine cities, all the way to Jerusalem. And in Samson's day, that was the line between Israel and Philistine. On the north side of the valley was the Danite refugee camp from which Samson comes from. Also the towns of Zorah and Eshtol. On the south, the Philistine towns of Timnah, we remember that one, that's where he was married, and Ekron. At Sorek, near Timnah, Samson's life now comes full circle. Enough time has passed after Gaza for Samson for his rage to settle and for his attraction to the Philistine women to have returned. Foolishly, he begins to flirt with danger again as he returns to the Philistine territory. But this time, it's going to be different. Different because this time, the woman Samson sees is named. Her name is Delilah, the meaning of which is not certain, but it sounds like the Hebrew word for night. And with Delilah, night is about to descend on Samson for the last time. A Philistine trap will be set, and this time he will not escape. Now, this time is different because, for the first time, Samson is in love. Samson and love are never mentioned in the same sentence until we're introduced to Delilah. Before this, he simply acquired women. "Get her for me," he told his parents. Or women were simply used, like the woman in Gaza. But now Samson has fallen in love, and this love will blind him to the danger that will eventually lead to his actual blinding in a most brutal way. Verse 5 says that the Philistines are quick to realize the opportunity. Lords, that's a word that means senior officials, approach Delilah and they offer a business deal. Seduce him. Find the secret of his strength so we can bind him and afflict him, and we'll pay you handsomely. As Yogi Berra would say, it's deja vu all over again. We've seen this before. In chapter 14, a similar offer was made to Samson by his wife. But Delilah is a different kind of woman. Instead of threatening her, the Philistine lords offer her a great deal of money, over $47,000 in silver at today's prices. And Delilah agrees. Commentator Victor Matthews gives this insight on the deal. There is no sense of coercion or, for that matter, of reluctance on Delilah's part to betray her lover. Nor is there any real malice on her part either. It is simply a matter of business for this very businesslike woman. Delilah will now become a lethal enemy. All that remains is for her to betray him, and her betrayal unfolds in a fourfold repeating pattern in verses 6 through 20. I'll not read those, but the pattern is like a ritualized dance of death, and the tension builds throughout the story. In the first three cycles, Samson keeps his secret, and so does Delilah. She does not reveal the Philistines are nearby. Delilah actually tells Samson what the Philistines are going to do to him if they're ever able to subdue him. Now, that seems like an odd way to cajole him into telling his secret, but it works. It works because he loves her. So for him to tell her what everyone wants to know would make her his special love, his soulmate, the one who knows him like no other. And Delilah also knows that Samson loves danger. And what greater danger can there be than to have his lover know his most deep secret? Delilah has read her man well. She has read that he cannot resist either his love for her or his daredevil temperament. And that makes him doubly vulnerable. But Samson, as we know, can't resist being playful either. He teases her with three false answers. Twice she binds him in a way that he suggests, and when she plays, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson," he breaks free. However, the third time they play the game, there's a change in the narrative when, for the first time, Samson mentions his hair. Look with me at verse 13. "Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound.' And he said to her, 'If you weave the seven locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.'" The web here is a sort of a portable loom that was in many rooms in ancient cities. So he's telling Delilah, "Weave my hair into the loom and secure it well with the pin, and then I will be weak like any other man." Now, to carefully braid his hair into seven locks tells Delilah there's something special to him about his hair. And Samson is coming dangerously close to revealing the deepest secret that he has. But he can't help but tease Delilah once more. Now, she senses she's close to the secret, so she puts Samson to sleep, and while he sleeps, she follows his instructions. But once again, when she wakes him, Samson simply pulls everything apart, probably breaking the loom and irritating Delilah to no end. But wisely, she is patient, and she begins to appeal to Samson's heart. Verse 15, "How can you love me when your heart is not with me?" In other words, open your heart to me, Samson, or you'll lose me. The same approach actually worked with his wife in Timnah, but the stakes were not as high. This time, the stakes are life and death. And this time, Delilah is in a much more powerful position than his wife was because Samson loves her. Delilah has played her last and her best card, and now she waits, gently prodding each day until finally his defenses break down. Verse 17, "And he told her all his heart and said to her, 'A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like every other man.'" Now, when Samson tells her all his heart, he confirms something that every reader has been wondering about. Does Samson really know who he is? And the answer is yes. "I have been a Nazarite from my mother's womb." We've been wondering about him. I mean, he's the ultimate disappointment to his mother. His actions have been so different from what God had promised that every reader must have wondered, does he truly understand who he is? And at Lehi and at Hebron, we saw glimpses that he might, but now he confirms it. "I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me." Now, Delilah doesn't fully understand. for her, this item of seven had carried some magical significance. It was a number of completion in the Bible, but in pagan religions, it was a magical number. Regardless of whether or not she understood fully, we know that Samson does. His great strength is not in his hair. It is in what his hair symbolizes, his Nazariteship. And shaving his hair cancels that special status and will make him weak like every other man. And there's a subtle shift here in verse 17 that's not picked up in most translations, but Bruce Webb picks up on this in his commentary, and I believe it's important. In each of the previous cycles, Samson said, I will become weak like any other man. The any is in the singular form because Samson is holding on to his individuality. That's his pride. But now in verse 17, he gives up on that pride when he says, I shall become weak like every other man. And tasting these words for the first time, Webb suggests, is what Samson has wanted his whole life, to be normal, to be like every other man. And I think Webb's right. While we can't know his thoughts, his life of constant rebellion against his separation to God is an indication that this is how Samson feels. He's never wanted to fight the Philistines. He wanted to marry them. He wanted to be one of them. He wanted to party with them. He especially wanted this woman, Delilah, whom he truly loved. But being separated to God always ruins everything. He wanted to stop after the foxes in the wheat field caper, but God wouldn't let him. He wanted to stop before Lehi, but the men of Judah betrayed him. He wanted to stop at Lehi, but the Philistines rushed him, and God's spirit rushed on Samson again. His Nazariteship was an unbearable burden, and he was tired. He didn't want to be special anymore. Bring this nightmare to an end, is what Samson is saying to Delilah when he opened his heart. Here's our second fill-in. God calls us out of the world, and that makes us different. And different can be lonely. Isaiah writes, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Samson had trouble accepting that, and he fought God's call and God's gift for his entire life. He allowed his sin to continually draw him away. And that's the reality for every Christian. And that same tension that Samson felt can affect us all. Being set apart can be lonely. But consider this. There comes a point in every person's life when they must face death alone, except for the Christian. That is true loneliness, and that is a loneliness that a Christian will never have. God's call to separate from the world can be lonely at times, but ultimately, we will never be alone. Paul says that this promise makes everything worthless. Dung is the underlying Greek word. And that is why we can be willing to lose all in this world in order to gain Christ. That's what we need to see, and that's what we need to remember. And that's what Samson didn't or wouldn't see. Different is lonely, but being different means we will never truly be lonely. Finally now, in verses 18 through 31, we see Samson's destiny fulfilled. His love, his loneliness, and his weariness drive him to tell Delilah the secret. And sensing the truth, she summons the Philistines. Apparently they'd left, given up on the situation. But now they come quickly, bringing the money, and Delilah puts him to sleep again. She calls for a razor, and she, the Hebrew verb underlying this, is in the feminine. She quietly shaves off his hair. Having gotten the money, Delilah drops all pretenses of being Samson's lover. She begins to torment him out of his sleep, and as he wakes, the Philistines pounce. He tries to shake free, but, sadly, did not know that the Lord had left him. If the capitulation of the men at Judah was a low point, this is the saddest verse in the story. With his strength gone, the Philistines seize him and they gouge out his eyes. And again, the story drips with irony. Having begun this wild ride when he saw a woman who was right in his eyes, now those eyes are gone and he sees nothing. What Samson did to Gaza has been done to him. Like the gateless Gaza, the sightless Samson is violated, and he is defenseless. More ironically, they take him back to Gaza, where he's bound to a grinding wheel to do the work of a slave. Here the story might end, but Samson's desire to be like every man is not to be. Verse 22 says, the hair of his head began to grow again, and that prepares the way for Samson to fulfill his destiny. Before he was born, the angel of the Lord told his mother, who then told her husband, that their child would be a Nazarite from the womb until his death, and that he would begin to deliver Israel. That was back in Judges 13:7. And in the finale of Samson's life, both of these predictions will be fulfilled as Samson is delivered to his destiny. Verses 23 through 30 brings us into the temple of Dagon, an ancient Ugarit god worshipped first by the Canaanites and later adopted by the Philistines. Now, there they are. They praise Dagon for giving Samson into their hands. And it's an ironic picture because Dagon is the grain god. So for Samson, the man who destroyed the Philistines' grain, is about to stand before and be humiliated before the Philistine god of grain. Every official of the Philistine government is there, along with thousands of others. The crowd is so large in this temple that they overflow under the roof, where 3,000 are packed together. The wine flows freely. It's like one of those Raiders of the Lost Ark kind of scenes. And they celebrate as Dagon's victory over Samson is being celebrated. The people in this celebration are really celebrating Dagon's victory over Yahweh. That's the point here. That's what this pagan celebration was all about. Our God has defeated your God. Samson's simply the representative of Yahweh. The crowd gets drunker and they get wilder, and soon they call for Samson to be brought out as the night's entertainment. And mercifully, the narrator spares us the details of what they did in this wild pagan celebration. But the celebration would prove to be a fatal error. Dagon has not conquered Samson. Yahweh has simply left him, but only long enough for Samson to be blinded and brought down to Gaza and now into the temple. God is going to show them just how big a mistake they've made. Samson stands before them, pathetic and humiliated, laughable, a caricature of his former self. But in his suffering, he has come to know his weakness, and this makes Samson a new Samson. A plan begins to form in his mind. He's forced to stand between the two central pillars of the temple. It's a mocking gesture to his judgeship. But this plan begins to take shape. Blind, barely able to stand, he asks a boy, "Lead me over to the pillars that I might rest against them." He knows what he's about to do. He's going to die, and he intends to take this boy and thousands of others with him. Now, the boy appears to lead the man, but in fact, the man is leading the boy. And it is a picture intended to show us that God has been leading all of the events all along. For the second time, Samson cries out to the Lord, and this time it's a bitter cry of revenge. The Hebrew wording here is, "Avenge me for at least one of my two eyes." He's begging God to listen just once. And just one of my two eyes shows that he knows he deserves nothing from God. He has no right to expect anything. But at the same time, he cries because he expects God to strengthen him once more. It's the plea of a beggar for God to remember. Now, remembrance is an important motif. It's an important distinctive feature of the Bible. After the flood, God promised Noah, "I will remember my covenant between me and you and every living creature, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." In Exodus 2, God hears the cries of Israel enslaved in Egypt, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In context, remembering means being faithful to a relationship by fulfilling the agreed obligations. Being faithful to fulfill the agreed obligations. And Samson's cry stands in that tradition. He appeals to God to act because of the special relationship he has had with him from before his birth. There's nothing noble about Samson's cry. There is everything noble about God's cry. Samson's is simply for revenge. God's is for his glory, to fulfill his promise. And here we see human will and divine sovereignty come together. Samson is here because of his sin, but it's what God has planned all along. So God answers Samson's prayer because God never forgets his promises. And in answering Samson's prayer, we have our final fill-in. Let's make it personal. God will never abandon me because he always remembers his promise to me. What is that promise? I will be with you. Sometimes we forget because the world has this subtle and consistent draw on us. We may not do the things that Samson did, at least not outside of our hearts. There's a subtle and consistent draw of the world that we have trouble resisting. But we need to remember. We need to remember that I will be with you. Samson's life has been bound up with them. But in his darkest hour, Samson's prayer shows us that God never forgets his promises. Now, verse 30 is the climax of the story. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Samson's life has been bound up with the Philistines from before he was born. He loved them. He fought them. He teased them. And he killed them. In return, they tricked him. They hated him. They fought him. They finally blinded and tortured him. The only way he would be free of them was to die with them. And that is his prayer. And relying on God's faithfulness, he pushes hard against the pillars. The temple collapses, and his legacy as a fighter was set. God chose him, he sustained him, and he led him to a hero's destiny. Samson had his issues, but God kept him and equipped him because he fought, and most importantly, because God promised. In the end, Samson returns to the place where it all began and where the Spirit first began to move in him. Last verses tell of his burial. He's reconciled to his family. They bury him at home with honor. And the narrator closes with the words, "He had judged Israel 20 years. And when we combine those with the closing words of chapter 15, it brackets his years of judgeship that began with the victory at Lehi and ended with the victory and his death in Gaza. And in this way, the narrator shows us that Samson judged every bit as effectively as any of Israel's judges. Maybe he never led the Israelites in battles, but he defeated the Philistines on two different occasions, and he fulfilled God's promise to Samson's mother that he would begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. That's why Samson is named alongside Gideon and Samuel and David and the others in Hebrews 11:32. That chapter is the Bible's Hall of Faith. And he's named there in honor of his work. He's listed with the others there who point us to Jesus Christ. Now, back in December, in the message I titled Christmas and Judges, we drew some parallels between Samson's birth and the birth of Jesus at that time. So let's conclude today and the story with some parallels from the rest of Samson's life. Like Jesus, Samson was rejected by his people. Like Jesus, his life was sold for pieces of silver. Like Jesus, Samson was scorned and mocked and suffered at the hands of the ungodly. Like Jesus, his life's destiny was fulfilled at his death. His death defeated the god Dagon and laid the foundation for a deliverance yet to come. Jesus' death defeated Satan, and it accomplished the final deliverance for which we now wait. In the overall context of the redemptive story of the Bible, Samson holds an honored place. He holds a place as one who gave God's people hope through difficult times. Remember, as the Israelite readers and hearers would hear Samson's stories in the generations to come, combined with the humor that the narrator puts in with the ridiculous actions of the Philistines and Samson's tremendous, tremendous work, even in spite of himself, this story gave hope to them, and it gives hope to us. Samson holds that honored place to give us hope through difficult times and to point all of us forward to the promised salvation that has come now in Jesus Christ. And hope is the takeaway from this story. If God can use Samson, he can use me. Samson probably felt that he was a failure, yet he was used by God for God's glory. When I feel I've been a failure, I need to remember Samson's story. So do you. Samson felt lonely, yet he was never alone. Sometimes we feel lonely, yet we are never alone. God remembered Samson in spite of his weakness and sin. God will remember you too. Thankfully, he'll remember me. Samson began to deliver God's people from slavery. God has begun your deliverance by giving you faith in Christ. Samson's story is worth remembering. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promise to remember us. I pray for each one here to gain comfort and hope and assurance, things that we need so much as we await our eternal home with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.